You do that, let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word today, we want so much for it to enliven our minds, thrill our hearts, comfort weary souls, renew our attitudes, and transform us in the image of Jesus. This we pray by the grace of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. My childhood pastor at a small town Baptist church in Bloomington, Illinois, was a wonderful collector of stories. He had a story for everything. And I remember, even as a very young girl, my ears would sort of perk up in his Sunday sermon when he would tell a good story, which was often. And I would kind of look up from my doodling or whatever I was doing and listen really intently, which was, you know, something for a young girl. And my favorite of his stories was one, and the one that I've really never forgotten, was about a little girl who often felt afraid and lonely in the night, as children sometimes do. And when this happened, she would call for one of her parents and they would come and comfort her. And one night, her mother consoled her and she said, "God is with you. Whenever you are afraid or lonely, you can pray and he will calm your fears. He will be with you." And the little girl looked up at her mom and she said, "I know, Mommy, but sometimes you need someone with skin on." And the fact is, it doesn't really matter how old we get, does it? We all need someone with skin on. Whether you're a kid who feels alone in the night or afraid, a teenager who feels forgotten walking the halls of your high school or your middle school, or an adult trying to make sense of life in a fractured world, we need someone to remind us that God is with us and that he is on our side. We've been sitting with Job on his ash heap for a while, and we've been listening in on these debates about retribution and justice and the holiness of God, and Job's friends showed up to be people with skin on for him, and they did an okay job of it for the first week. But then their snarky, kind of know-it-all attitude reared its ugly head, and the rest is history. So now, after these three rounds of pretty exhausting debate, the friends are finally silenced. We don't hear from them. In the ancient Near East, it was common for debates to continue, or to conclude, rather, once a party had run out of arguments. So the friends have worn out their welcome, but it's also clear that they have nothing left to say, and maybe that's why we don't hear from them again. They've sort of gone through all of their words. And in chapters 29 through 31, which are our text for today, you heard the long chapter 31, but there are two other chapters to this text. These are a monologue, except for a few verses where Job speaks directly to God. The friends are never mentioned. As we've said, they've kind of been dismissed, although Job does seem to answer some of the attacks that they've raised against him from the previous chapters. Still, it's clear that it's not really the friends that Job has in view, ultimately. It's God. It's God's whose opinion he cares about, God who he wants to answer him. And these chapters represent Job's summing up of all that he has said so far. So it's kind of the summation of all of his arguments. He's making his final case and coming to the very end of his own words, just as the friends have done. And just as in the rest of the book, we see two primary motifs emerge. These are sort of the patterns that we've seen throughout the text of Job, and they emerge here today. That of lament, first of all, and then secondly, that of litigation. And as we work through each of these patterns, we will see how both of them hint at this season of Advent that we are beginning today. Job doesn't know this, of course. He's not thinking about Advent. But with the whole canon of Scripture at our disposal, which, by the way, is a wonderful privilege that we have as people living in our time and place, we are able to see how the longing that Job expresses in both his lament and his legal oath point to a desire for things to be made right, for God to come with skin on and comfort him. So first we see Job sum up his reason for lament, a theme that we've been exploring throughout the series. In chapter 29, he expresses deep agony and longing for his old life of favor with God and with people in his community. And we see that he's really a beacon, and he's been a beacon in his community, someone that others look to for help and for support in a variety of ways. And one scholar quotes Dante's Divine Comedy, where he writes, "There is no greater sorrow than to recall a time of happiness in misery." And this is why Christmas is so painful for so many of us, isn't it? We're supposed to be full of good cheer and have a holly jolly Christmas, but all we can think about is loss and grief and suffering. All we can think about is the people that we miss that we don't get to be with anymore. It can be a really difficult time. We can do well to remember that as we walk together. And this is also one of the reasons that Job's situation can be a great comfort to us in this season of Advent. Because Advent is all about longing for restoration, for things to be made right. Tonight, we'll get a chance to cultivate longing together in our Advent processional service. So I'd encourage you to come. If you have a heavy heart, it will be space to make room for that longing that you feel. And if you're feeling joyful, it's a time to consider some of the weightier themes of this Advent season that we're entering that can really be stolen away by all the kind of glitz and glitter of Christmas. In our modern time, at least. We might expect in this chapter 29 that Job would highlight his longing to have his children and his possessions and his fortune return to him. And he does mention those things. But if he had focused only on that, it would prove Satan's blasphemy to be correct, right? And you think back to Pastor Dave Horn's sermon about Satan's blasphemy against God in saying that Job would deny God, if God took these things away from him. But instead, Job focuses on friendship with God, first and foremost, in chapter 29, verses 1 through 6. Think about that for a moment. Job has lost everything, and this is his first thought, friendship with God. That's his highest desire, his highest priority. And it kind of makes me think of Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God. If you haven't read that, it's a wonderful resource, a wonderful book. And especially if you have questions about what the Christian faith is all about, what we believe about Jesus, it's a great starting point for that conversation. But Keller shows how each of the sons in the prodigal son parable want the father's gifts and not the father. How amazing that Job wants the giver above his gifts, even in this time of despair. And wouldn't it be wonderful if that were true of us as well, if that could be said of us? We do have to acknowledge in this first chapter in particular that Job basks in his own righteousness a lot. It's kind of uncomfortable for us in the church and in our modern time, the way that he goes on boasting. But the prologue of the story confirms his good standing with God. So he's not full of hot air, but actually telling the truth. So it's helpful to remember that. Also helpful to remember that in this time, it wasn't uncommon for Jewish people to pray, hey, God, thanks that I'm not like the other guys. And that was just that was part of the culture and part of the religious understanding of what it meant to be righteous until Jesus came and showed a different way. So it can make us a little uncomfortable, and that's okay, because in this time and place, it makes sense. Whereas in chapter 29, we heard Job longing for his old life, in chapter 30, he turns to talk about the situation that he's now in. He specifically laments his present situation, his physical ailments, and how he's regarded in the public square. These things he details just kind of agonizingly and hopelessly. Lindsay Wilson, the commentator that Dr. Sean McDonough and Pastor Kevin have each mentioned throughout our series, points out that we might expect to see Job turn at this point to dualism, the belief that the evil forces are in charge of evil things and that God is only in charge of the good. This is, in fact, what some Christians have done with the story, making Satan in charge of all evil and thereby kind of limiting God's sovereignty. Instead, Job blames God. For Job, a monotheist, there is only one who can be held accountable for the things that he is facing, for the problems in the world. And this shows, as much as, again, this makes us a little uncomfortable, but it shows that Job retains his big view of God. As we've already heard from Sean, God ultimately takes responsibility for Job's suffering. What a beautiful thing. So even with this belief that God has ultimately caused his suffering, Job desires a restored relationship with the one true God. He wants God to be present with him as a friend. And it kind of reminds me of C.S. Lewis and his prolific writing on longing and the way that a sense of joy or bittersweet ultimately points us to God. He writes this, "These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not yet found, the echo of a tune we have not yet heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. Job seems to understand that the blessings he enjoyed were signposts to right relationship with his Creator. And so even in this bitter cry of abandonment, he is not guilty of giving his worship to anyone but the God of Israel. What an amazing thing. Job's longing is not just seen in his crying out, his lament, but also the way he once again envisions a courtroom scene of litigation. He turns from anguished cries of longing and distress in chapters 29 and 30 to advocating one last time for his own innocence in chapter 31. So we now turn to this motif of litigation. The fact that Job imagines a courtroom scene at all once again shows his big view of God. He sees God as the judge, the only righteous judge over all creation. And whatever we might want to say about how irreverent Job sometimes seems to us, he consistently recognizes that God is in charge of the world he has made. Job outlines his purity this one last time in a legal oath of clearance. And an oath of clearance was a common practice in Hebrew law at the time. And specifically, this is important, when the defendant could not find sufficient witnesses to speak for him. So in such cases, the accused would swear against his own life, bringing all sorts of punishment and even death upon himself should he be found to be lying. So this extreme form of defense was a last resort of Job in these debates and in his arguing his case. Themes of social, and this is so now returning to these verses that Pastor Dave read for you, and themes of social justice and personal holiness abound throughout these verses. They kind of hint back to the Ten Commandments and to the Deuteronomic law, which fleshes those things out. And they even, in some cases, seem to point ahead a little bit to the Sermon on the Mount in a really beautiful way, to Jesus' words. And this commitment to total purity, once again, points to Job's innocence and to the author's insistence in the prologue that Job does not deserve the punishment that he seems to be receiving. So one by one, Job renounces the charges brought against him. Here's a quick summary. In verses 1 through 4, he gives a denial of lust that was pretty radical for that time and age. Then in verses 5 through 8, a denial of business malpractice and all kinds of deceit in his dealings with others. In verses 9 through 12, denial of adultery with a startling vow against his wife if he is guilty. Fourthly, in verses 13 through 15, denial of injustice toward his servants, which, again, would have been quite countercultural at the time to take this position of defending those who were in his service. In verses 16 through 23, he has a denial of mistreating the poor and the marginalized. Those are big themes in the Old Testament, themes of social justice. And then in verses 24 through 28, a denial of idolatry against using money or other gods in place of the one true God. And finally, in verses 29 through 34, a denial of sinning against his neighbors. So Job longs to be cleared of guilt and for his old life to be restored. He gives this rebuttal, this final rebuttal against all the charges the friends have brought against him, against all the charges that someone could potentially make that he knows not to be true. And the very fact of Job's self-advocacy in this oath, these seven denials, reveals that he is longing for someone to hear his defense. And he confirms this in verse 35, chapter 31, 35, when he cries, "Oh, that I had one to hear me." And this statement is an allusion to the umpire, witness, and champion he has spoken of in chapters 9, 16, and 19. Here are those references. In Job 9, 33, Job declared that if only he had an umpire to arbitrate between him and God, God might be persuaded to remove the unjust punishment that has come to him. Then in Job 16, 19, he imagines that there's a witness in heaven who stands to plead his case to God in order to vindicate him. And in Job 19, 25, he expresses hope that a redeemer might turn up to make things right. In the Old Testament, this concept of a redeemer was associated with family law. So a redeemer might buy back family property, avenge the death of a relative, or, as in the concept of a kinsman redeemer that we find in the book of Ruth, marry the widow of a close relative to ensure her protection and safety in the community. Scholars disagree about whether Job sees this threefold figure as real or imaginary, whether he perhaps sees God himself in this role. But more important, more to the point, than the answer to those questions are the deep longing that they point to for the one who will hear and defend Job. In short, throughout the book, and even in this final oath, Job has been saying that he wishes he didn't have to fight for himself. Have you ever felt like this? I'm certain you have. Maybe you've been outnumbered in your friend group or even bullied at school, and you just wish there was someone who would notice and intervene on your behalf. Maybe you've been overlooked at work, despite how hard you've worked and how much you've tried to collaborate and how much you've given of yourself and your time, and it seems like someone else always gets the credit. And you wish someone would just stick their neck out for you. Maybe you're facing real oppression by those who are supposed to protect you, but you feel silenced and afraid to speak out. If only there were someone who really knew what was going on. Maybe you've been falsely accused, your intentions wholly misunderstood, and your family, your business, your home on the line. You're hoping for a fair and balanced outcome, but it's hard to know whether that might really happen. Or you might be in the midst of undiagnosed chronic illness, and no one seems to have the answers for the source of your pain, let alone a solution. And you find you have to advocate for yourself, and you just wish that someone else would shoulder that burden for you. Well, God in his kindness sometimes often gives us, human friends and bosses and parents and doctors to stand in the gap for us. But human people will fail us, too, just as Job's friends failed him in the time of his greatest need. No wonder Job longed for a redeemer. The very friends who might have spoken up for him, interceding to God on his behalf, spewed hurtful, hateful words against him. John Gibson, an Old Testament professor at Edinburgh, writes beautifully about how Job's groaning for a mediator hints at the incarnation. He says, "There is probably, beneath the surface of Job's despairing for an arbiter or an umpire, an intense longing that the Lord of hosts, whom the Old Testament knew all about, should be kind. And kind not only in the sense that an Oriental king could be kind, dispensing occasional benefits from his high throne, but humane in the true sense of the word, accessible to his creatures as a human father is to his children." In short, Job wished that God could be a real Emmanuel, God with us. It is a longing which the Old Testament writers, who are never guilty of bringing creator and creature too near to each other, do not often allow to come to expression. The name Emmanuel, God with us, didn't lead Jews to look for God incarnate, but rather for the assurance of God's presence. In hindsight, we can see how that name, that prophetic name for the coming Messiah, reached its fulfillment in the person of Jesus, the God-man. Job's deep longing points us to a better advocate than he could even imagine. Ultimately, God sent Jesus to put on flesh and advocate for us, for the times when we have done wrong, as well as the times when we have been wronged, and for the times when the realities of a sinful, broken world wage war against our bodies, our souls, our families, and our jobs. The power and presence of God broke in at Christmas when the Son of God came to a humble stable and was born outside, God in flesh. He is the kinsman redeemer who comes to buy us back from slavery by dying on the cross in our place. He is the one who rose again and ascended into heaven so that we might have an advocate with God the Father. Because of what Christ has done, God is for us. Do you see what this means? You have an advocate, Jesus, who always lives to intercede for you, Hebrews 7:25, which is to say that in your darkest hours, he is making your longings known to the Father. We have to acknowledge as we read that we know what Job does not know. We are not saying that Job is necessarily prophesying about Christ, only longing for one who will be his advocate before God. This is an important distinction because we do want to be faithful to the text and not make it say something it doesn't. Gibson goes on to say, But the longing is there. And we who are Christians can understand it well, for we believe that God has indeed come to earth in human form to share our infirmities and griefs and agonies, to comfort us with the nearer presence of a friend. I happened to be chatting with Eldon Goodhue this week, and he was telling me a little bit about his work as an attorney. And he used this word, advocate. So I asked him to tell me more and gave him fair warning that it might end up in my sermon. And Eldon said that as an attorney, he tells his clients, I am you. He said that the judge and jury don't even hear from the defendant until they finally come to give their testimony toward the end of the case. Until then, Eldon represents their interests completely. He said that to be an advocate is not the same as a judge, because an advocate takes a side. Finally, he said that the advocate needs to know the full truth, the true person. In this respect, a good advocate is not like the fixers that we see in the movies sometimes. I think of the movie poster slogan from Michael Clayton, which read, "The truth can be adjusted." And these slick New York City fixers we watch in the movies are all about covering up the truth or spinning it to make consequences disappear. But remember that Job is convinced of his innocence. He is telling the truth, and he knows it, even swearing an oath of clearance upon his own life. This isn't to say that he is without sin, but that based on the prologue's defense, he hasn't done anything so bad to deserve what God has allowed to come his way. So he looks for an advocate to plead this truth on his behalf. He's convinced that the understanding in his culture of retribution is a little bit incomplete, and he wants to flesh it out more. Job goes on to state in verses 35 and 36 that if the charges against him were clearly written, he would bear them on his own shoulders and as a crown upon his head. So here we find Job ready to accept punishment, should it come to him, from the God he believes will treat him justly. Only he knows that he's innocent, and so he's hoping against hope that God will remove the punishment. That word for carry or bear that we find in the text is also a word for forgive. It reminds us of the way Jesus has carried our sins to the cross, forgiving us completely and giving us his righteousness in exchange. The government will be on his shoulders. The world will be on his shoulders, Isaiah 9:6, and all our sin and shame as well. Our advocate will not only vindicate us in our suffering, he has suffered innocently on our behalf, in our place. He went to the cross and bore the sin we deserved. His goal was true justice, and he will give all of himself to bring it about so that we never have to. He will appear in the presence of God on our behalf. In a last denial of injustice or injury, Job describes his care for the land. And this is the final piece of evidence in the case, bookending the call for God to answer as a common literary device. Just as the friends have run out of words, now Job too has come to the end of all his arguments and all his defense. So finally, the words of Job are ended as he waits for God to speak. We too are awaiting a response from God to the whole fractured world order. We too are waiting for all things to be made right. This longing and waiting is what Advent is all about, as you heard in the children's sermon from Sharon this morning. But even as we wait for Jesus to come again, we find him as our advocate in the here and now. And as we come to the communion table today, we remember how he gave himself fully for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. He bore the full weight of sin and suffering, and he will not do it again. It was once for all for those who would trust in him through the gift of faith. And so the Apostle Paul writes, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Colossians 2:13-15. So when you go through suffering, remember that it's good to lament. It's even okay to plead your legal case before God. But remember that you don't have to plead it alone. There is one who lives to intercede for you, and he is pleading your case for those times when you were innocent, as well as the times when you were guilty. He carried your indictment on his strong shoulders. He wore it bravely as a crown of thorns upon his brow. And there comes a time for all of us when, like Job, we run out of words, and this is a good thing. Our laments cease, our attempts to state our case are finished and we wait for God to speak. Our hope in Advent is that he will speak fully and in our favor because of the work of Jesus on our behalf. Let's pray. Our Father, you know just how we are made, with heaven written on our hearts, because we are made in your image, and our deep longings are not beyond your knowledge. What's more, we have a great high priest, your son Jesus, who is able to sympathize with our human weakness. Hear our laments and our cries for justice, and assure us that you will speak powerfully and personally through Jesus when he finally comes again. Still our hearts this Advent season as we wait for you, and help us to hear your voice speaking through your word. Even when our hearts are faint, we trust in you. Amen.